Please be seated. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 45. If you're using the Bible provided for you, Psalm 45 may be found on page 556. What a wonderful psalm we just sang, Psalm 47. I'll mention something about that in just a moment. This evening we'll be considering Psalm 45 together. Psalm 45, as you're turning there, I'll read to you the inscription. It says, "To the choir master, according to the lilies, a mascul of the sons of Korah, a love song." We'll think more about that in just a moment, of what is this love song. We'll be looking this evening just at the first half of Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. I want to begin our time by reading that passage together. So please hear God's word. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Pray with me. Our God in heaven, as we prepare our hearts and minds to meditate upon this section of your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill our hearts, that you would press this truth into our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us to absorb it, be saturated with it, that you would remove distracting thoughts from us, that we would be overflowing with the desires to hear and know and understand and live out your word. So God, we pray that you would minister to each one of us the way that you know each one of us needs to be ministered to. Do your work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some things stand the test of time, and of course, your definition of the test of time could be different if you would talk to your neighbor. The person sitting next to you, maybe their definition would be a little bit different. And I'm going to take the test of time by illustration to be a somewhat short period of time in the span of the ages. But one of the things that has stood the test of time, at least in a micro sense, in our popular culture, is the movie Star Wars. Now, of course, nowadays there are a lot of movies that are being made, and some of them are remakes of older movies and that sort of thing, but I can remember when the first movie of Star Wars, the first episode, came out. Actually, I can't remember. It was 1977, and I was just a small little boy, but nevertheless, the movies that were some of my favorite as a young kid, now younger kids are still enjoying those, and they've taken that to levels and more levels and different levels, additional movies, series, cartoons, all sorts of things. But if you were to ask somebody, if you were to think about Star Wars for just a moment, and you'd say, what is the theme, or what are they trying to do? What can I boil it down to one sentence? What would it be for Star Wars? And you may come up with a different answer, but I would say at least this would be part of it. That there's a battle, and there's a battle across time for the control of space. Even the movie, it's not just the releases of the movie, but even in the movie, you have multiple generations of people across time. There's this cosmic battle across time, and they're fighting it out for the control of space, the galaxy, the world. And it reminded me a bit of Psalm 45, because Psalm 45 speaks to this, the battle across time for the control of space. And you say, well, how? How is that? Well, Psalm 45 in the Psalter, if you were to look at the Psalter, it's broken up into five books. It's part of what's called Book 2 of the Psalter. That's Psalms 42 to 72. So Psalms 42 to 72, Book 2 of the Psalter, Psalm 45 finds its place there in the beginning of that. And if you were to look at that beginning and the flow of thoughts that are happening, what you would find is Psalms 42 to 44 introduce personal and national dilemma. There's a dilemma. And it's not just a personal one, it's a national one. And you could even think of that broader than a nation. But then Psalms 45 through 48 celebrate the kingship of God and His Messiah over the nation and the nations. We talked about Him being King of the world. If there's a personal and a national and a worldwide dilemma, well then God is God of it. He is the King and His Messiah is the King over the entire world, over all the nations. Well, Psalm 45, sitting right in the midst of this, proclaims the glories of that messianic king whose rule extends across all time and all space. Everywhere, at all times, he is king. Now, again, if you look at the inscription of the psalm, what you see is it says it is a love song. But if you were to read the Greek version of the Old Testament, this comes out of the Hebrew translation. If you were to read the Greek translation, what it says there, it's really just it sounds like a big difference, but it's really not. It says a song concerning the beloved. So you think about it here, this love song really is a song of love. And there they're saying, well, no, it's a song concerning the beloved. You say, well, who is the beloved? Well, that's what we find here in these verses this evening. Because the first nine verses of Psalm 45 focus on a king, the beloved. And as a love song, this is a song that's one of a kind in the Psalter. It's a royal wedding psalm. It's the king's wedding. And here in the beginning, and this week, this evening, we'll be thinking about that king, that groom, that beloved. And then a few weeks from now, I'll be back. We'll be thinking about the second half of the psalm there. It addresses the bride and her offspring. So we'll be thinking across the whole pathway of the king and then his bride and their offspring. But as we begin, I want us to think about these two questions tonight. Very simple. Who is the king and what is he like? Who is he? What is he like? These two questions go together, and I want to tackle them this evening in reverse order. So let's begin with the characteristics of the king. Characteristics of the king. What is he like? What is he like? Well, I want to back us up a little bit in history for a moment. If you go back to Israel before there was a king, what do you find? Well, you would have to trace back to the book of Judges, and what you find is a mess. It's a sad state of affairs prior to Israel having a king. During the time of the judges, you find a scathing criticism that says this, two times in the book. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. See, there was like an anarchy. Just everybody doing what's right, doing whatever they feel, whatever they want to do. And along with that criticism comes that phrase, there was no king in Israel. See, there was a need of a king, but not just any king. Israel needed a king, the king, as described here in Psalm 45. As we think about these characteristics of the king, this is the sort of king that Israel needed. This is the sort of king that you need and I need. What is the description? Well, look at verse 2. He's described as the most excellent and blessed person. Actually, verse 2 says, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. That word handsome can be translated as excellent. You're the most excellent of the sons of men. He's a blessed person. He's praised for his grace and his blessedness. Then you look down to verse 3 and you see, well, here is one who has might and splendor and majesty. And then verse 4, we see his truth and his meekness, his righteousness, his awesomeness. And then verses 4 and 5, his victorious power. And so as you think about the description of the king, the characteristics of the king, Psalm 45 is replete in describing this king for us. One commentator said this, these words focus the attention of a young king on the ideals he should hold for his reign and character. These are what lead to God's blessing for his people's king and to the king's own respected position in the world. And so you say this, if you were a king in Israel, this would be your marching orders. This would be your script of who you ought to be. These are the ideals of a king. But there's only one problem. Such a beautiful picture, but who in the world could live up to this description? Who could fill these shoes, so to speak? You think back to when Israel instituted a king. Who was the first king in Israel? Well, it was Saul. We already read about Judges before the king was instituted. Now you fast forward a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 8. And the people want to appoint Saul as their king. And you find in the passage that God is angry. He's angry when they ask for a king. Why? Well, because they want Saul. And it wasn't God's choice for them. Saul wasn't the man after God's own heart. Saul was taller. It says basically a head taller than everybody else. Saul was more handsome. Saul was big and powerful. And the people were looking out at him outwardly. But when you look at Saul and you see his life and you see how it unravels and what's his character, what you find is, well, you find a man who's, yeah, he's big and powerful and handsome, but he's a really angry guy. He's jealous. He's unfaithful. He's disobedient. He's a compromiser. He's not quite a guy that meets this description, does he? You know, the people should have known right away that Saul wasn't the guy for them. If they would have read their Bibles, they'd go all the way back to the first mention of the king in the Bible. And where is that? That's Genesis 49. Very first mention of a king in the Bible, Genesis 49, says this. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Saul was a man of the tribe of Benjamin. They should have known all the way back from Genesis 49 that, hey, God's king, first of all, is a man from Judah. And Saul's not even from there. So that would have been the first tip that they would have had. Say, okay, well, after Saul comes David. David was a man after God's own heart, but you know David. You read about David. David had his flaws. David had his warts. David had his problems. David ticked some boxes in some ways, maybe partially, but David didn't fully meet the description that we just read here. Well, then, of course, there's Solomon. And some say this chapter, this psalm, was written to Solomon, that he was the beloved, that he was the one in view, and maybe in a very temporal type of sense, but did Solomon really meet this description? You know, the first description of a king I mentioned was Genesis 49. The second one, if you know where it is, it's also before a king was instituted in Israel. The second mention of a king in the Bible is Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 is before, the people are in the wilderness, it's before they come into the promised land. And let me just read you a little piece of it. Deuteronomy 17 says this, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. Now listen to this, whom the Lord your God will choose. Not you, the Lord your God will choose. But here in Deuteronomy 17, Moses, by the hand of God, goes on and he gives three requirements for the coming king. Listen to these three requirements. Really interesting. Number one, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Horses, Egypt. Number two, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Number three, he shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So not a lot of horses, especially not from Egypt, not a lot of wives, lest your heart turn away, and not a lot of silver and gold. Now listen to what the Bible says about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, very end of the chapter, says, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And Solomon's import of horses was from, guess where? Egypt. So yeah, but what about, so that's two of the boxes right there that he already broke. What about that third one, the one about the wives? Well, just turn the page from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 11. Here's what it says. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Skip down a little bit. The end of verse 3 says this, and his wives turned away his heart. Saul did not match this description. David, as good as he was in a lot of ways, didn't add up. Solomon, absolutely not. The kingdom divides in two, and it only gets worse. You know, Proverbs 29 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. This is something that you know experientially, isn't it? When the wicked rule, the people groan. Even here in America, don't we have a desire? Don't we have a desire to realign with God's ideals? Don't we have a desire for kings and rulers to rule according to the word of God and the character of God? Don't we have that desire? Oftentimes we're even faced with this dilemma where we're tempted to say, well, what about the lesser of the two evils? Well, this one's really bad and this one's kind of bad and maybe I'll take the kind of bad. But don't we yearn? Don't we desire, don't we long for someone that would align with the ideals of God? We've seen the characteristics of the king. We've seen some people who don't align to those characteristics. But that brings us to the other question. We said, who is this king and what is he like? Let's tackle that other question now. Because we asked this question, who is it that fits this picture? So the first point was the characteristics of the king. Secondly, the identity of the king. I want us to think about the identity of the king. Now, a few years ago, I think it was 3 years, 2019. And in today's day and age, things change so fast, it's almost hard to remember something all the way back in 2019. But there was a commercial series, and I don't watch a whole lot of commercials, but they pop up now and again, and most of them aren't that great, but there are a few of them that are pretty good. AT&T was running a line of commercials back then where the tagline was, just okay is not okay. You remember those ones? Just okay is not okay. I went back and I watched an old one. There was a man who was in a hospital bed and the surgeon comes in the room and remember he was just reinstated from whatever, being, you know, expelled or whatever he was, and he's about to do the surgery, and he's not really remembering what he's supposed to do or how he's supposed to do it. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. We'll figure it out, right? And the guy sitting in the bed is mortified. And, you know, and they say, just okay is not okay, right? There are things in life where just okay is not okay. Well, here is one of those things. We think about the identity of the king. Just okay is not okay. Go back through that description, verses 2, 3, 4, 5. He's the most excellent and blessed person. He's praised for his grace and his blessedness, his might, his splendor, his majesty, his truth, meekness, righteousness, awesomeness, victorious power, all of these things. And no one quite lived up to this except one. And you know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could match this description perfectly, the only one who could meet these ideals perfectly. O. Palmer Robertson, in his commenting, he describes Psalm 45 as one of the eight focal messianic psalms in the Psalter. Now, there's a way in which all the psalms are messianic, and even as we stand up here and we sing the psalms, oftentimes we try to point out how the psalm is speaking of Christ and pointing to Christ, and some are more clear than others. And he's saying, well, there are eight that are very highly focused on the Messiah. And this is one of those eight. He says it has distinctive focus on the Messianic King promised in the Davidic covenant. So what I want to do as kind of a, we're going to take a little bit of a quick clip through this, but I want to just do a brief, somewhat of a devotional look at how Christ, Jesus, fulfills every one of these descriptors that we read in verses 2 through 5. So just track with me, first of all, in verse 2. It says, he is the most excellent of the sons of men. It says, grace is poured on his lips. Luke 4:22, all marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Verse 2, therefore God has blessed you forever. Matthew 21:9, all the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He has gracious words on his lips. He's blessed. Verse 3 speaks of his might, his splendor, and his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here he speaks of this one who's powerful and who's majestic, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we read of him being a man of truth. When we think of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's described as meek. Matthew 11, he says, I am gentle and humble or meek in heart. Come to me and find rest for your souls. He's described in verse 4 as one who is awesome. And I believe Pastor Jeff even spoke about this recently, this idea of awesome, and there's this sense of being filled with awe. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 5. After Christ did a work of God, it says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Verses 4 and 5 speak of his victorious power. And again, these are just some coordinates that we're thinking about. There are many passages we could go to, but here I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Listen to what it says. It says, I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Here we have one in our psalm that's described as majestic, who's riding victoriously, who has sharp arrows in the heart of the enemy. And here Revelation 19 is saying, this is Jesus Christ, the warrior king. Go to verses 6 and 7. Because if you're not convinced just by reading through those first verses and seeing those characteristics and saying, who else could possibly meet this description but the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to verse 6 and you read these words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And you say, well, yeah, but maybe the psalmist here is just talking to God all of a sudden. He's pivoted, because we saw in verse 1, it says, I address my verses to the king. But well, maybe now he turned a little bit, and now he's addressing God. We'll keep reading verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. No, he's still speaking to the king. And he's saying, King, God has anointed you as king. At the same time, he's saying to the king, you are God. Your throne, O God, is an everlasting throne. John Calvin said this. He said, this title, God, cannot well be applied to a mortal man. The divine majesty of Christ, beyond all question, is expressly denoted here. And that's true. You might scratch your head for a minute and say, wait a second. He says, your throne, O God. And then a minute later, he says, God, your God has anointed you. Are there two gods here? Well, no, the Old Testament is unilaterally monotheistic, one God. There's one God. But what they understood, because the Bible made it clear, is that the Messiah would be fully God and fully man. And you see it in various places, indicated throughout Scripture. I'll just give you a couple. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And here he's talking about this Messiah, this one who comes from the line of David, fully God and fully man. Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I've begotten you. And so this idea of the Father and the Son is set forth, even in the Old Testament, one God, but the Messiah, fully God and fully man. We just read Hebrews chapter 1, and I mentioned to you that Hebrews 1 quotes our passage, and you picked that up, I'm sure, as we read it. But there in verse 8 and 9, he begins the quote by saying this. He said, of the Son, he says. And then he quotes our verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, etc. But the writer of the Hebrews is clear. He understands his Bible. He says, of the Son, he says this. So these verses are quoted with reference to Christ. And then you come to verse 7, and you see again, here is a king who uniquely loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who is it that perfectly did the will of his Father, perfectly loved righteousness, perfectly lived righteously and hated wickedness? Well, it's only Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. And you come back to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, and there's a scene in heaven where they're looking around and they're saying, who is worthy to open the scroll? And they're looking around, and John begins to weep. He says, who is worthy? And then he sees, and someone tells him, it says, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So who is this king and what is he like? Well, this psalm paints a beautiful picture for us, doesn't it? And it leads us to our third point this evening. I do have a degree in math, if you believe that. Third point is this, our response to the king. So you have the characteristics or the character of the king. You have the identity of the king. Now, thirdly, our response to the king. What I want us to see here is I want us to see six areas of application. We're going to draw five applications right out of verse 1, and then one from the remaining verses. Take a look at verse 1. Verse 1, the psalm is addressed to the king. The king. And we should sometimes just slow down. We should read and we should ponder and we should soak in what we're reading and just stop and say, the king. He is the king. And if you tonight are in this room and you don't know Jesus Christ as your king, you've not placed your faith in him, you've not repented and given your life to him, you've not heeded his call to follow him, we need to bow your knee to him. He is the king. And he'll either be the king who protects you or the king who smites you. He is your king. Bow to him. For those who are in Christ, and I assume that most of us are, we are also called here to recognize him as king. Continually. That's not just a one-time event. But we want to recognize him constantly. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of our lives. We are not our own captain. We are not in charge of our own lives. It's not up to us how we act or how we think or what we do or what we like. We go to God. We submit to him and to his authority as our king. And that's actually a beautiful thing. So our first application is we recognize him as king and we submit to his rule. I also want you to notice in verse 1, it begins with lavish praise for God. He says, my heart overflows. His heart was stirred. It was moved. Literally, it's boiling over. He couldn't contain himself. It makes you think of David when he came into Jerusalem dancing and bringing the ark. And I wanted to ask you this question. When is the last time your heart was stirred and overflowed and was boiling over for God, for your King? Second application is this. Pray for passionate revival. Personally, as an individual, our hearts need to be stirred. Our hearts need to overflow. Pray for that passionate revival internally as an individual, but also in the church, in this body, and at the church, in the church at large, in your families. How about the culture and the world? We need to pray that all mouths will be able to say with integrity, "My heart overflows." Third, psalmist said that his heart overflowed with what? He says, with a pleasing theme. It's a pleasing theme. Think about that for a moment. Something that he wanted to think about. He wanted to meditate upon. It's a pleasing theme. Something desirable. Like Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, whatever is true and whatever is noble and whatever is right and so on. He says, think about these things. Meditate on these things. So third application is we need to meditate on this psalm. This psalm is a pleasing theme. We ought to meditate upon it. Number four, also from verse 1, we need to pray through this psalm. Notice in verse 1, he says, I address my verses to the king. I address my verses to the king. Think about it. If you're going to address the king, that one who is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, how do you address him? You do it through prayer. How do you address verses to the king? Well, you could take these verses of Psalm 45. You can pray through this psalm. And we can address our king in heaven who hears us and listens with these very verses. Pray through the psalm. Number five, tell others about this king. Tell others about the king. Look at it again, verse 1. He says, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He says, I'm ready to speak. My tongue is ready to speak it out. Don't we want to tell others about the king? And you know what? We could use this psalm to do that very thing. We talked about the characteristics or the character of the king. We talked about the identity of the king. What are the two things that we're talking about but his person and his work? Who is this king? And what has he done? Who is Jesus Christ? And what has he done? We can use this as a template to walk people through and say, let me tell you about this king. He's wonderful. Then we find verse 2. And verse 2 launches into the remainder of the psalm. He says, you are the most handsome or excellent of the sons of men. And he launches on from there in praise to his king. So our sixth application here is that we ought to praise our king, even through this psalm. Here he gives us words of praise. What a wonderful blessing. We can praise our king, and we can even use the words of this psalm to do so. So why don't we do that very thing? I'm going to pray, and then we'll open our Psalter to Psalm 45, Selection B, and we'll do that very thing. We'll meditate on this psalm. We'll praise our God through the words of this psalm. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, God, for our King. We look back through all the kings in history. None of them quite aligned to your standard. We're thankful that they have been appointed, and yet we yearn for more. And we're thankful, God, that you sent more. You didn't leave us with just okay. You gave us perfection. You gave us one who was born at the right time, in the right place, and who now is the King ruling over all time and all space. The King of all nations, the King of the world, the King over all time. May we praise him. May our tongue be like a ready scribe, ready to speak of him. God, work in our hearts to overflow with love for him. We pray in his name. Amen. It's open to Psalm 45, selection B.